cover this morning. So, good morning. let's begin by once again going to the Lord in prayer. Oh, merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we do bless you and thank you for this day you've given us to set aside to do that one thing needful, which is to worship you, the living God. We thank you for the redemption we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is reigning at your right hand. We pray that this day you would bring in a great harvest of souls wherever your gospel is preached. We pray in this coming time that you would guide and direct us, that you would keep us from error on the left hand and on the right, that you would help us to understand your word better, that we might glorify you and know you better. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, today's the conclusion of our study of chapter 7 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith of God's Covenant. And since I recognize a lot of this is new to many of you, I've been putting off the more difficult aspects of covenant theology until today, but I still think what we're going to cover today is very understandable. I'm staying away from technical language when I need to, or when I can. So let's just jump right in with some review of what we saw last time. Where is there agreement between all covenant theology, whether you're talking about Paedo-Baptists or Baptists, or the differentiation between each other? We all believe that there is a covenant of works, that God made a covenant with Adam and all mankind in him. He was their federal head, and all mankind fell in Adam. And then there is a covenant of grace. That covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel, and it is the only means of salvation for sinners. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is only union with Christ as the mediator of the covenant of grace that anyone has ever been saved or ever will be saved. The law and the gospel are contrary doctrines. Works, salvation, is not possible. There was life offered in the covenant of works, but only for perpetual, perfect, personal obedience. Nothing for the sinner. Law can never offer salvation to a sinner, only condemnation. So all men are either in Adam or in Christ. We're all born in Adam. We're all, Adam was our covenant federal head. We all come into this world fallen in him. But when we trust in Christ, we are transferred into Christ. We saw God sees one man, or he sees two men, Adam and Christ. And when he looks at us as individuals, he sees us in our covenant head. But where does the diversity come? The diversity comes in how do the various covenants in Scripture, that is Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and the new covenant, relate to the covenant of works, to the covenant of grace, and to each other, which is what we're coming to today. Now, and as I reminded you last week, there has never been unanimity among covenant theologians regarding the subject, and so we need to come to it humbly and graciously. As it's all too common, I see people, they think they get this figured out, and suddenly they want to beat everyone over the head with it, and that's quite the opposite of what our attitude ought to be. And we saw that the general idea of most Paedo-Baptist covenant theology, and we have most covenant theologians are Paedo-Baptists. This chart represents the view of most Paedo-Baptists, that the covenants with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, and the new covenant are all the covenant of grace for substance, just under different outward administrations. But we looked at a few passages of Scripture that made us wonder, how in the world can anyone believe that? Jeremiah 31, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, does that seem like they could? How in the world do we see that's talking about the same covenant? It doesn't make any sense. And we see another place, Hebrews 8:6. Now he's obtained, speaking of Christ, a more excellent ministry, as much as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. These covenants are not all established on the same promises. Therefore, they cannot be the same covenant. And Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He's not the mediator of the Mosaic covenant. Some will actually go so far as to say that. But Moses is clearly, if we actually look at the text of Scripture itself, it's clear Moses was the mediator of the Mosaic covenant, etc. And Hebrews 7, Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. It's not one covenant. How can this be a better covenant if they're all the same covenant? But why is it so important to the Paedo-Baptist to hold on to this? All one covenant. It's quite simple. The infants of believers were in these covenants. Abraham was to circumcise all of his infant children. If we want to hold on to infant baptism, this is where you have to come from. It's all one covenant. God's always had the infants of believers in these covenants. And therefore, we should baptize our children. We'll move on from there. We argued that the new covenant is the covenant of grace. Why? Because all salvation is exclusively through the covenant of grace. That's in our confession. But how? Where does salvation come from? Christ's blood, which is the only means of salvation, is the blood of the new covenant. Christ's blood is not the blood of the Mosaic covenant. That's the blood of bulls and goats that can never take away sin. Christ is a mediator of the new covenant. Specifically, it's not Christ is a mediator of some covenant. We don't know what covenant it is. He's the mediator of the new covenant. Therefore, the new covenant is the covenant of grace. Christ is the surety of the new covenant. If salvation comes exclusively through the covenant of grace, when we see all the things that bring about salvation are the new covenant, we realize the new covenant is the covenant of grace. The promises we looked at last week of the new covenant are the promises of the covenant of grace. And what were those? The promises of sanctification, adoption, saving knowledge, and justification. I had two Owen quotes we didn't get to last week, though, showing his agreement with what we're saying here. When we talked about the new covenant having the promises of the covenant of grace. Those whose sins are not pardoned do in no sense partake of this covenant. It is not made with them. For this is the covenant that God makes with them, that he will be merciful to their sins, that is, unto the pardon, unto them in the pardon of them. And this is where Owen completely disagrees with his Paedo-Baptist brethren, because they say our children are in the new covenant, they just haven't entered into it spiritually, or there are different ways it's explained, but it's not universal by any means. And then another quote: all those with whom this covenant is made shall as really have the law of God written in their hearts, and their sins pardoned according unto the promise of it, as the people of old were brought into the land of Canaan by virtue of the covenant made with Abraham. These are the true Israel and Judah, prevailing with God and confessing unto his name. So we see our two Sundays ago, when we looked at who the new covenant is made with, and we saw it's believers only, the church, not believers and their children, and not with unbelieving old covenant Israel. Owen completely agrees with us, and he says it very well. No. The only thing he says in this quote about the covenant of Abraham is that by virtue of the covenant of Abraham, the people of Israel were brought into the land of Canaan.
So you're actually saying that in the Old Testament, all the covenants...
Hey, I haven't said anything about the old covenant. I'm about to talk about that. So let's just put that off, okay, Mickey? This is a chart that we've looked at a little bit. This is Fred Malone's chart helping us to understand the covenants. And you'll notice, here's what we're coming to talk about. Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, and how they relate to the new covenant, the covenant of grace. You see, everyone has fallen under the covenant of works. The covenant of works continues to be in effect. It continues to condemn everyone unless they enter the covenant of grace. But what Dr. Malone says about these covenants, he gets from Ephesians 2:12, which reads, "And that at that time you were without Christ." This speaks to Gentile Christians. They used to be outside of Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise. Covenants, plural, promise, singular. And Dr. Malone's thesis is that promise is the promise of Genesis 3:15 that our confession says is the first revelation of the covenant of grace, the first revelation. The promise is the gospel. And Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David are all administrations of that promise. That's the terminology that Dr. Malone uses. And I would, the only changes that I would suggest, I don't like continuing to use the term administration, because although Dr. Malone is not using it in the same way the Paedo-Baptists do, it's confusing because there's a lot of baggage with that term. So I just don't like continuing to use the term administration. But he's really saying the same thing as most of what I'm going to continue with here is could be characterized possibly as 69 federalism, but I don't want to get into the terminology. This is my modified chart from Fred Malone. Here's the difference, I would say. Remember, it's the covenants of promise. Covenants plural, the promise singular. They all have regard to the gospel. But it says that the Gentiles were strangers. So I don't think we can include the covenant with Noah there, because that was made with all creation, as we'll see in a moment. And the other change, so we'll see that Noah really becomes the foundation upon which everything else can continue and God's promises can be filled. And then Abraham, Moses, and David, I changed the graph just a little bit to show the connection, because what we're going to see is these are, Moses and David are developments of Abraham. But we'll go on from here. Now, here's the one thing I want you to keep in mind as we move forward. This is what I found in John Owen, I don't know how many years ago, that turned the light on in my mind and helped me to understand covenant theology and what I think is a biblical way. He's talking about the old covenant. This covenant thus made with these ends and promises did never save nor condemn any man eternally. He's talking about the covenant of Moses. That covenant itself never saved or condemned anyone for eternity. All that lived under the administration of it did attain eternal life or perish forever. Everyone who was under it did either receive eternal life or perish forever, but not by virtue of this covenant formally as such. Everyone who perished, perished because they were in Adam. And everyone who received eternal life received it because they trusted in the Messiah to come. These are not the promises of the Mosaic covenant itself. And that's true also of Abraham, David, and Noah. So that's what, let's keep that in mind as we move forward. So we look first at the Noahic covenant, and we see, first of all, total depravity. Genesis 6, 5, and 11, and 12, we read, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. After the fall, man is totally depraved. God has not, it appears that at this period of time, God's common grace was nowhere near as abundant as it is in our day. That the total depravity of man was allowed to display itself to a greater extent. And so, he proclaimed judgment. Genesis 6:13 and 17. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." So God proclaims that he will judge this wicked world. And yet he also proclaims his mercy and deliverance. Genesis 6, 14 and 18. He says to Noah, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you." So God proclaims mercy to Noah. We all know the story of the flood. We don't have time to go into that this morning. But afterwards, after the when Noah gets out of the ark, he worships God by offering up burnt offerings. And we read in Genesis 8, 21 and 22, "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease.'" What we see here, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The total depravity of man did not change from before the flood to after the flood. God saved Noah and his family. But there's still everyone born to them is a totally depraved human being. What the fact of the matter is, every generation of people on the earth deserved to be wiped out by a flood. Well, if that keeps happening, how are people going to be saved and the Messiah going to come? All the promises that God has made, they need to be able to be brought to pass. God's covenant of Noah is laying out a foundation. I am not going, though every generation is going to deserve that I just wipe them all out, I'm not going to keep doing that. I am going to show general mercy, kindness, and long-suffering. He makes his formal covenant with Noah. "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth, with all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" So just the things that we want to notice in this. First of all, it's what we were just talking about. God is not going to give each generation what they deserve. See, it's with Noah, the covenant is made with you and your seed after you. This, a lot of people just see this and says, "Oh, it's going to be made with you and your descendants." But how does Paul look at the term seed when he looks back at the covenants? The seed always points to the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. This, I mean, it's not made crystal clear. It's vague, as all things are in the Old Testament. But the fact of the matter is, the real foundation here, what's really being said, is that God is still going to send that promised seed who will crush who will be the Savior of the world. Also notice it's made with every little thing, every living thing. So the Gentiles are under this covenant, enjoy the benefits of it. I think Sam Renahan summarizes this very well. We live in the kingdom of creation, a common cursed kingdom of common grace. I like that phrase. We're all commonly cursed. We're all under the curse. But God is shedding His common grace upon us, enabling us to continue to live in this world. If He were to withhold His common grace, we would destroy each other in moments. It is established and governed by the covenant of works and the Noahic covenant. This kingdom is destined for destruction in the covenant of works, like the city of destruction in Pilgrim's Progress, but is also promised preservation in the Noahic covenant for the sake of the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and all mankind benefits from that kindness and common grace. Now, remember, I said a little bit, all these covenants, I say, are subservient to the covenant of grace, meaning they serve the covenant of grace. How is the Noahic covenant subservient to the covenant of grace? It is because it serves the covenant of grace by providing the common grace, mercy, and long-suffering necessary for mankind to live and increase for the sake of the fulfillment of God's promises. Not that I'm aware of, because I mean it's so clearly made with all mankind. You'd have to, if they tried to argue from that, they'd end up arguing baptize everyone who's ever born, I guess. But I know I've never seen anyone go there. Moving on to Abraham, and Lord willing, we'll have time for questions at the end. But we've got three more covenants to get through. And unfortunately, we do not. I mean, the covenant with Abraham is got a lot of text that we would take a few Sundays to cover if we did it textually. So we're not going to look much at the actual text anymore, but look at some principles, I guess you could say. Abraham entered the covenant. First of all, Abraham entered the covenant of grace in a unique manner. Abraham, he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's entering the covenant of grace the same way anyone else does. He believed God. We know from further revelation that means that he trusted in the Messiah to come. That is him. He is saved by the covenant of grace, but he enters it in a unique way that he becomes the father of the faithful. No one else enters the covenant of grace and becomes the father of the faithful. Abraham is the only one ever. It's God setting up. This is a picture of what true saving faith looks like. Abraham is that picture of true saving faith. And also, interestingly, all of God's covenant dealings from this point forward have reference to Abraham. And the other thing we notice in Abraham is we see there are promises to his physical seed and to his spiritual seed. His spiritual seed are those who trust in the Messiah to come just as he did and become his spiritual children. He is the father of the faithful, and that anyone who has true saving faith, that is Abraham's faith, and they are spoken of as his spiritual seed. Well, God makes the Abrahamic covenant as a whole with his physical seed. After Abraham has entered the covenant of grace and become the example of saving faith, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And this covenant is progressively revealed from Genesis 12 through 17. And even in 22, there's more. It's not something we can just... Okay, when we looked at the new covenant, God was very plain. These are the promises. Bam, bam, bam. The covenant with Abraham, it's because of the nature of the Old Testament, it's types and shadows. It's not something that we just point to and understand everything just the way we understand it now. We have the light of the New Testament. We have Christ has already come and fulfilled these things, and everything is made plain to us That's what Christ did in the New Testament, make all these things that were there in type and shadows clear and plain. These things were there, but they were not as clear and plain as they are to us. So God made a covenant with Abraham, which Stephen in Acts 7 refers to as the covenant of circumcision. Now, I believe he actually began the covenant with Abraham before he prescribed circumcision. But what he means is it's the covenant of which circumcision is a sign. It is made with the physical descendants. And it's not just physical descendants of Abraham. It's the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because this covenant is made with Abraham and his physical descendants, there was always the danger of people, and it was obviously a very real danger, because as soon as John the Baptist comes on the scene, he recognizes that's exactly what these people are doing. There is always the danger of people trusting in their relationship with Abraham for eternal life. That is what ensured them that they were going to heaven, that they were truly in a good relationship with God. They were Abraham's children. That danger is clearly there. And that John the Baptist and Christ are both having to tell the Pharisees, don't say you're Abraham's children. If you were really Abraham's children, you would believe in me. You see that, the spiritual seed and the physical seed. But because I think God made a safeguard from the very beginning against this. This covenant is not made with Abraham and all of his physical descendants. It's Abraham and Isaac. Ishmael is rejected. This covenant does not go through Ishmael. And then, just in case you thought, well, the only reason Ishmael was rejected is because he was the son of Hagar and not Sarah. The next generation, from the same womb, God divides them. He takes Jacob and rejects Esau. These things are, God's pointing from the very beginning, don't trust your eternal salvation on the fact that you're Abraham's physical descendants. You need to become his spiritual descendants. You need to take on the faith of Abraham. But Abraham is the covenant head of this covenant. Claim to the blessings of this covenant are always based on a relationship to that covenant head. When we saw last week with Pastor Joe was preaching on the Hill of the Foreskins. Why were those people, why was Israel able to go in and take over the Promised Land? Why do we call it the Promised Land? It was promised to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It wasn't by the relationship to their parents. This generation could have never got in because if it was dependent on believing parents, right? No, it's very clear in the passage. The reason they are able to go in and take Canaan is because it was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was a promise to the fathers. It is a relationship to Abraham that is the reason they receive the promise of the inheritance of the land. The Abrahamic covenants established the nation of Israel, through whom the promised Messiah would come. A nation belonging to God in a special manner. He is the Lord their God who will redeem them from the land of Egypt. That's not fulfilled at this time, but it is promised. They are promised the inheritance of Canaan, a land in which this nation should prosper. I'm going to make of you a nation through whom the Messiah is going to come. I am going to give you a land in which this nation will live and prosper. And I'm going to give you, that's the promises of kings. This nation will have its own rulers. It will not be ruled by others. And of course, the main blessing is through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's pointing to the seed. The seed of the woman is he who through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that's a blessing that it was most commonly missed. Anyone who's really thinking what matters is that we're Israelites has missed the promise was never just for Israel. Israel is to be a blessing to all the nations. And this is very important to understand. you've got two things going on in the Abrahamic covenant. On the one hand, you've got the invincible fulfillment of God's promises that don't have anything to do with how the people are behaving. And yet, the participation of individuals depends on their behavior. God will invincibly fulfill all of His promises, culminating in the promised Messiah, without regard to Israel's faith or obedience. We see Israel does not remain faithful, do they? They are exiled from the land. God still, invincibly, He brings the Messiah to come as He promised. That did not depend on anything anyone in Israel ever did. The Messiah was invincibly going to come. But the participation in those promises by individuals and generations depended on their individual faith and obedience. Failure to obey resulted in being cut off from the covenant. We see that very clearly in Moses, but it begins back in Abraham. If you do not, if you're not circumcised, you are cut off from the covenant. It's only one command, but if you don't obey it, you're cut off. It depends on your individual faith and obedience. Back up and make one more statement. Abraham is subservient covenant to the covenant of grace. It served the covenant of grace by establishing the nation through whom the Messiah would come, provided the land and rulers for that nation, and it pointed to the seed of Abraham through whom the nations would be blessed. Let's look at from Abraham to Moses. I didn't always understand this, but I don't see any way around it anymore. I think the Mosaic covenant is an expansion and addition to the Abrahamic covenant. They're not two fully separate covenants. They have the same parties. They're made with the same parties, the offspring of Abraham according to the flesh. The same promises, life in the land of Canaan. The same precepts, ceremonial positive laws beginning with circumcision. The same penalties, expulsion from the land of Canaan. And circumcision. It's the same sign given to the same people. It's the same covenant. It's only expanded. Once Moses came, the Mosaic covenant was in place, it was not possible to just be circumcised in Abraham and not Moses. Or you couldn't choose, am I being circumcised in the Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant? It's the same covenant. And circumcision is a gateway commandment. It's not as obvious in maybe in some Old Testament passages, but it's sure obvious to Paul, isn't it? He says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Sam Renahan came up with this term, gateway commandment. I think it's very accurate. If you obey the commandment to be circumcised, you're obligated to every other commandment in that covenant. So you can't be. And if you could be circumcised into Abraham and not Moses, that wouldn't make any sense, would it? So the Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, is an expansion of the Mosaic covenant is an expansion of the covenant made with Abraham. I've got six keys we're going to cover really fast. These are from John 1, six keys to understanding the Mosaic covenant. First of all, the centrality of the promised seed. The people with whom this covenant was made were the posterity of Abraham, to whom the promise was made that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Because from among them the promised seed would be raised up in fullness of time, certain things were necessary. This nation, first of all, should have an abiding place or country. I'm not going to take the time to read Owen's quotes on all of these, but the nation through whom the Messiah is to come, it should have its own place. Okay, and here's one of the point Owen's making. God could have just had Christ be a descendant of Abraham and no one know it. right? He didn't have to make it a separate nation. Abraham could have had children. They didn't have to become some nation, and just they're through the genealogies, he's actually, God wanted it to be evident, clear, he is a descendant of Abraham. And so you need a clear plate. This is a nation. This is where that nation is. These are the borders. It's for the centrality of the promised seed, though. And there should always be kept among this people an open confession and representation of the purpose for which they were separated from the other nations. They had to be governed, in other words. If we just set apart this nation, but they just behave like every other nation, that doesn't do a very good job of pointing that the Messiah is going to come through that nation. True worship would always needed to be maintained in that nation to preserve the evidence of God's faithfulness in bringing forth His promised seed. Second key, God's wisdom, holiness, and sovereignty. It becomes not the wisdom and holiness and the sovereignty of God to call any people into a special relationship to Himself, to do them good in an eminent and peculiar manner, and then allow them to live at their pleasure without any regard unto what He has done to them, which is very close to what we were just talking about in number one. Number three, it placed a heavy yoke on a stiff-necked people. I've seen this people, indeed, they are stiff-necked people. It placed a heavy yoke on a stiff-necked people. It was a yoke that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, according to Peter. What did the heavy yoke consist of? First of all, in the multitude of precepts, hard to be understood and difficult to be observed. So we come to some Old Testament passages and they're just, man, that's difficult to understand. Well, that was purposeful. It was part of the yoke being heavy. In the severity of punishment prescribed for breaking these precepts, death was called for on multiple things. And the spirit, it had a spirit of bondage unto fear. The obedience to the law under the Mosaic covenant was not clearly the joyful obedience that we have in the gospel. Now, those who truly trusted the Messiah to come did enter into that, but as a whole, it being a heavy yoke, that's what we see. Fourth, God brought them into this state by a solemn covenant confirmed by mutual consent between Him and them. It gave them the Decalogue with all its precepts of moral observance derived from it, the law of political rule established among them, and the whole system of religious worship given to them. So, why, when God made the covenant with Abraham as just, a small family, even when they entered Egypt, it was 60 some of them, right? Off the top of my head, 70. Okay, they didn't need a means of governing them. Well, by the time that God brings them out of Egypt, they are a great nation and they need to be governed. And so God gives them these laws, political rules to establish among them, and He institutes an entire system of religious worship that all points to the Messiah to come in one way or another. Fifthly, it was not a saving covenant. We've got that same quote we already read from Owen there, but he's got another one in this regard. But as unto what it had of its own, it was confined unto things temporal. In other words, what the Mosaic covenant in it promised in and of itself were physical, temporal blessings, not eternal blessings. Believers were saved under it, but not by virtue of it. Sinners perished eternally under it, but by the curse of the original law of works. It was not, the Mosaic covenant was not meant to save anyone eternally, except in the fact that so many things in it were pointing toward the need of salvation and the way of salvation, but that salvation was in a covenant in Christ, not a covenant under of Moses. It directed to the promise, which was the instrument of salvation to all them that believe. All the ordinances of worship were to direct them to Christ by one means or another, reminding them of their need, reminding them of God's mercy, reminding them of God's wrath, pointing them to substitutionary atonement, prefiguring Christ's mediatorial offices. We could spend weeks just talking about all the ways the Mosaic Covenant is pointing forward to Christ. Well, it's not pointing at covenantally. The Mosaic Covenant is not saying this is the covenant that saves you. It's saying that is. Now, it's not, but it's not pointing, you've got to get in another covenant. It's not saying that specifically, but it's saying you need to trust in the mediator. You need to trust in the only one who can save you. And the fact is that he saves you by bringing you into the covenant of grace, the only covenant in which sins are forgiven. And then sixthly, the covenant raised and ruined the nation of Israel. It raised them to glory and honor when God gave it to them, and it ruined them when they abused it by means contrary to clear declarations of God's mind and will. Owen points out two pernicious and destructive errors by which they abused this covenant. First, by seeking righteousness and life through the renovation of the covenant of works. They saw it as the Ten Commandments, and they hear, do this and live, and they thought, okay, if we obey these commandments, we can earn eternal life. And the fact of the matter is, no one can ever do that. God placed the cherubim with flaming swords at the entrance of the garden, because anyone who ever tries to be saved by obedience again will be hacked to pieces by the cherubim. They did not recognize that when Christ came. They still did not recognize that. Romans chapter 10 talks about how they didn't recognize that. They were seeking their own righteousness. Secondly, by looking under the ordinance of worship as their only means of relief when they fell short of perfect righteousness. When they recognized that they did not, that they were not sinless, they tried to depend on those ordinances of worship that God had given them. They failed to recognize the purpose of all the means of worship. That was to typify the means by which a promise was fulfilled, namely through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. In other words, the blood of bulls and goats did cleanse in a ceremonial manner, and they thought that was enough. They didn't recognize that it is pointing toward their need of a true sacrifice, a better sacrifice that can actually cleanse from sin. And here's an interesting thing. Many dispensationalists, rather than recognizing these abuses as the errors that they are, have actually taught that these were God's true promises or purposes in this covenant. Even the Apostle Paul argues directly against them in both letters to the Galatians and Romans. So the Mosaic Covenant was prophesied to Abraham. Redemption from Egypt is the basis for the Mosaic Covenant. And Abrahamic Covenant is the basis for redemption from Egypt. Through the entire Mosaic economy, God's mercies to Israel are based on his commitment to the Abrahamic covenant. And the temporal blessings during the Mosaic economy are the blessings promised in the Abrahamic covenant. Again, it's subservient in that it served the covenant of grace by governing the nation through whom the Messiah would come and gave ceremonial laws pointing forward to that Messiah who had to come. Time is our enemy. Again, the same thing we saw under Abraham, we see under Moses. You've got the two, on the one hand, the invincible fulfillment of God's promises. God's going to do everything he promised to bring the Messiah, no matter what the nation of Israel does. And yet each individual in Israel, each generation, whether they enjoy the promises of the land of Canaan, will depend on their faith and obedience. Which brings us to David, One of the main purposes of the Davidic covenant is to provide a federal head for the Mosaic covenant. The Davidic kings were to be the federal heads of the Mosaic covenant. They were to guard God's sanctuary. That's interesting. When you go through and you read about the Chronicles, is it Kings or Chronicles that is dealing with Judah? Well, I never remember which is which.
Chronicles.
Okay. So in Chronicles, when you're reading about the kings of Judah, the main thing that's pointed out whether this is a good king or a bad king is whether he guarded God's true worship. That's the number one thing. The first thing he was to do is guard God's sanctuary to preserve God's right worship. He was to keep God's law. He was to make himself a personal copy. And he was to represent God's people. This is the main thing that happens when we get the Davidic kingship. The king starts to becomes the federal head of the people. So goes the king, so goes the kingdom. And you see it all the way through. If you got a wicked ruler, the nation is judged. You get a righteous king, and the nation is blessed. But it's also further distinguishing the line of the Messiah. I mean, we're seeing, this is, you're seeing through all these covenants, it's looking forward to who the Messiah is going to be. First of all, it's the seed of the woman. Then we know it's the seed of Abraham or Noah. Then the seed of Abraham, seed of Isaac, seed of Jacob, going to come from the tribe of Judah. And now we see it's the seed of David. So this narrowing, we know that the seed is going to come from, and there's this narrowing of where. And so by the time of Christ's appearing, it was generally recognized that the Messiah would be the son of David. The term son of David was synonymous with Messiah by that time. So the old covenant, when we talk about the old covenant versus the new covenant, we're really talking about Abraham, Moses, and David. The Mosaic covenant is a development of the Abrahamic covenant, and the Davidic covenant provides a federal head for the Mosaic covenant. The old covenant is really all three of these. They're all the same covenant, which can be termed the old covenant. It is made with the physical seed of Abraham, a remnant of whom became the spiritual seed of Abraham. So we see it was always pointing toward the faith of Abraham. All of his physical descendants, there's all these things in these covenants pointing, you've got to trust, you have to have the faith of Abraham. It's not enough to be his physical descendant. You need to have his faith. You need to become a spiritual descendant. And every generation had a remnant. And remnant doesn't necessarily mean small. I mean, sometimes we think remnant means just a tiny part. It was bigger or larger depending on the generation. But there were always those who became his spiritual seed. Through types, shadows, and ceremonies, the old covenant pointed to the seed of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, the Messiah to come. It served the covenant of grace by creating and governing the nation through whom the Messiah would come. So, just coming back to the chart, you see Noah provides this foundation that will allow the promises of God to be carried out. We see them begun in Abraham, Moses, and David are all making way. They're serving the covenant of grace in two ways. Number one, they are providing the means through which the Messiah is going to come. They're all foundational for that. They're enabling the Messiah to come through this nation. And they're serving the covenant of grace by pointing men, all men, that they need to enter it. They're all pointing. What you need is a Messiah. What you have here is not enough. You need the Messiah. It was not enough to be born an Israelite, circumcised on the eighth day. I mean, it's what Paul's saying. And what passage reference isn't coming to mind right now. But I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was. But until I trusted in Christ, it was all dumb. It was always that way. It didn't become that way when Christ came. It was always that way. They were always pointing. That's why the author of Hebrews is what he's saying. Everything in the Old Covenant, all saving purposes in the Old Covenant came only through trusting in the Messiah to come. If you reject the Messiah, there's nothing left there. And again, that's nothing new. That's the way it's always been. Now, I recognize I've gone over time. I'm sorry. I'm leaving some loose ends. I haven't said anything about republicationism. There's a lot more to say about matter and form. A lot more to say about what differentiates covenant works from a covenant of grace, natural law and positive law, typology. There are a lot of things involved in covenant theology that we have not had time to look at. But hopefully what we've seen gives you a good foundation for understanding covenant theology as a whole. And I think if you keep in mind, especially what we have seen, I think you can read a lot of Paedo-Baptist covenant theology without any danger of falling into error. Because where their error is, it's very clear on the surface. So you can read it and get a lot of the good stuff that's still there without danger of falling. Now, I only say it because we've looked at all these things closely, because I've seen way too many people become Calvinists. Oh, that means I need to believe covenant theology, and then suddenly they're Paedo-Baptist without ever thinking through it clearly. But again, I'm sorry for going over. I guess we have a hymn of the month that